Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
This morning, we're going to go to kind of head in a different direction. I don't know how many of you guys are sports fans. Any sports fans in the house? Raise your hand. Sports fans. Any Laker fans in the house? Laker fans. Okay. Any Clipper fans? Put your hand. No. That's not real. That can't be real. Listen, I'm a huge Laker fan forever and ever, ever and ever. And I'll just admit, these last 4 or 5 years, they've been rough. They've been a rough time to be a Laker fan. They don't win very many games. But let me tell you something. There was actually a season that's harder than this season of being a Laker fan. 2004, I don't know if you remember this. I got the team up here behind me. How many of you Laker fans remember this team? Right? Now, let me just tell you something. There's four Hall of Famers and one more that will be eventually a Hall of Famer, Kobe Bryant. He will be inducted at some point into the Hall of Fame. So there's five Hall of Famers up there, all on the same team, four players, one coach. Now, listen, when this got assembled prior to the season of 2004, as Laker fans, we all kind of thought, yes, like this is going to be a great season. We're going to go all the way. And check this out. They actually did have a pretty good season. They had 56 wins out of 82 possible games, right? 56 wins is a lot of wins, especially now, considering all things where the Lakers are at. Like, we'd go back to that again. Give us 56 wins again, right? And listen, they go all the way to the NBA Finals, and they pretty much get wiped out by the Pistons in that NBA Finals series. They lost, it was like they won one game and lost four. Now, you would say to me, well, Jeff, that's pretty good. They got all the way to the NBA Finals. But I will just say, and I think other Laker fans would agree with me, that we had such big higher hopes for that season. They would actually win those finals, at least show up to those finals, right? And they really didn't. But here's the thing, here's why. And if you were a Laker fan, you were following this, you'll be able to understand this. Every morning we woke up, we went to the papers, because they had papers then, right? We wake up and we look at the papers, and in the paper it would say, Kobe said this about Shaq. And then the next day it would be, Shaq said this about Kobe. And then Peyton said this about Malone. And Malone said this, and it was just like this drama, like TV series drama on a regular basis, to the point where, as fans, we kind of just felt like, I don't even really care how many games you win. I'm so tired of listening to all the bickering and the drama. Like, just win basketball games, win the finals. Later on, Kobe will say this about this particular team. You see a team with so much firepower. Talent doesn't get it done, Bryant said. You've got to be able to execute as a team. And he says, we were not able to do that. Listen, the great philosopher Michael Jordan once said, this is what he said, talent wins games, but teamwork and intelligence wins championships. And that just defines that team. They were so disorganized, fragmented, arguing amongst themselves that they could win games because they had so much firepower and talent, but they did not have teamwork. There was no unity on that team. Now, I'm guessing that you've all been part of a company or your workplace at one point where that would very much describe your work experience there, right? That somehow there was not clear lines of communication, that everybody kind of just seemed like they were out for themselves. They wanted to make a paycheck, but that was it, right? That we've all been part of office staffs where it's kind of like, oh, this is so frustrating because they're so annoying and they just do things all the time that are so self-serving that I don't even really want to go to work anymore. That there's such a fragmentation in the staff and on the office that we just don't want to be there. Maybe this defines your family, right? Maybe you've been part of a family experience where it's kind of like we don't even meet eyes with each other, right? My family all comes home and we kind of just go to different rooms in the house, and it just feels so disunified, so fragmented. We barely even cross paths because our houses are so... No, I'm just kidding. We barely cross paths. We lack unity in our family. Now, let me just tell you this. And maybe you've experienced this before in the church, right? This happens in churches, right? That the church, in its worst state, is typified by the 2004 Lakers, right? Maybe there's some firepower in the church. There's great people in the church, great vision, great preachers, great teachers, great ministries, but they never cross paths. That there's no organization, or maybe there's hurt feelings, or maybe it's just fragmented. And at the worst, the church just kind of falls away by the wayside. No common vision, no passion, no goals to work together. Maybe that's been your experience of the church. But that's certainly not what God designed for the church. Amen? Maybe that is part of what happens at times when churches kind of just fall away, is that there was no vision or unity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, here's what I found to be true, that unity doesn't just happen accidentally, right? Unity doesn't, you don't just fall into unity, because we all have opinions. We're all going in a certain direction. We have our own objectives. We have our own goals, and the church can be that way too. And so unity takes work. It takes effort. We've got to work towards unity. It takes being intentional. It's not an easy thing. Now, Paul is going to write to a church where he's saying, listen, you've got to have unity. If you're going to fulfill the call that God has put on your lives, there's got to be unity amongst your church. There's got to be unity amongst the church in Philippi. You've got to work together. And let me tell you, it's not just going to happen. It's going to take effort on your part. You're going to have to work for this. You're going to be intentional about it. And so, would you, this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is where we're going to start this morning. And here's where I want you to see that Paul, knowing, and where's Paul at? Does anybody know where Paul is at in this moment? He's in prison, right? So there's some struggle going on, right? There's some struggle. And he kind of foresees that this is going to happen to the church in Philippi as well. There's going to be some persecution that comes against them. And maybe has already been there. And so there's going to be an external struggle, but also he kind of envisions there's also going to be some internal struggle. In fact, he's heard about some of it as well. So he's saying, listen, when the pressure comes from the outside and you start to feel the pressure on the inside, stay unified, stay together, don't fragment, don't fall apart, because you've got a call. Refuge, you've got a call. And one of the ways, and the only way we fulfill that call is staying unified together. Here's what he's going to say in 27. I want you to see this, that you have there's a unifying factor that pulls us all together. Let's see what that unifying factor is here in verse 27. Here's what he says. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I hear of your affairs. What's the unifying factor that he says? Listen, your conduct, being worthy of the gospel. Now listen, here's something so interesting about that word conduct. It means here to live as citizens. The Greek word there means to live as citizens. In other words, what he's saying, church at Philippi, church in Huntington Beach, Refuge, live as citizens. To conduct yourselves, you have civic duty to honor Christ, to live as church, to live unified, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's your civic duty, to conduct yourselves in this way. Now, they would have known what citizenship was, right? Because there were Roman citizens. And Roman citizenship carried with it many privileges. Right? You could go in all different parts of the world, known world at the time, and carry your Roman citizenship with pride. You would be looked at differently. You would be judged differently, the different court system for Roman citizens. And he's saying, listen, your Roman, just like your Roman citizenship carries weight, so does this citizenship you have in Christ. Just like you could go places and you're always a Roman citizen, he's saying the same thing here is true. You can go all over the world. Your citizenship is still in Christ. Conduct yourself in that manner, worthy of the gospel call of Christ. We know this as American citizens, right? There are men and women, especially as we recognize tomorrow being Memorial Day, who donned that suit, right? The Army or the Navy, the Marines, American Armed Forces, and fought for our freedoms and our rights and our citizenship. And sometimes we forget, don't we, how important that citizenship is? But as you look around the world, people want to be here, and they want what we have because there are people who fought for that freedom and that right for us as our citizens. And that, listen, citizenship carries weight all over the world, and it should carry weight in us that we recognize what a privilege it is to be American citizens. It is an absolute privilege that people gave their lives for. And Paul is saying, catch this now, come with me. Paul is saying, in this way, conduct yourselves or your civic duty or recognize your citizenship is not just a Roman citizenship or an American citizenship, but you have a greater citizenship in heaven. In fact, look at 3:20. I think I have it up here for you. Romans 3:20. Says this, and just this is in our same letter, the same letter that we're studying that Paul wrote to the Philippians a couple chapters later. He says this, talking about this idea of citizenship. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is, listen, you have a citizenship that goes beyond any other types of citizenship. In fact, this is an eternal citizenship. If you, in fact, this morning took just a look around, panned the audience, you are sitting not just with American citizens, but you're sitting with citizens of heaven, people who carry the citizenship that will last for eternity. You're sitting around people that you will be with forever. And he's saying, listen, that should carry weight, so much so that, listen to what he says here. He says that you should walk worthy of the gospel. That this idea, this citizenship that we have that's forever and eternal, and collectively we have it together, this should cause us then to say, I am going to walk worthy of the gospel. The idea of worthy there is it's weighty. In other words, pay a man his due for his labor because he was worthy of the labor. Or an army soldier, you honor him because he is worthy of that honor because he fought hard. The same thing is true here. He's saying as Christians, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you're a citizen, unifying factor, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a scale. And here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's weighty and strong. The gospel, the good news, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. His sacrifice for us. God's grace for us, because we don't deserve any of that, right? That's weighty and strong. And Paul's saying, on this scale, walk worthy of this truth of the gospel. And I would ask us in our lives as citizens of eternal heaven, knowing that that's coming and we get that privilege and that honor collectively, are we walking worthy of the gospel? Are our lives representing how important that gospel is? Now, some of you would rightly at this point say, how would we ever be able to walk a life worthy of what Christ has done for us, making us to have right relationship with God, forgiving our sins, giving us eternity in heaven with Him? And you would rightly say, there's no way I could ever do that, Jeff. And I would say, you're right. But I would say, listen, when he's talking about an idea that you would walk worthy of the gospel, you would say, the gospel means so much to me, and I want to live a life according to the weight of that gospel. In other words, I'll never make it even. I could never make it even. But I want to work to strive to live a life that honors that truth of the gospel in my life. And so then the question for us this morning is, are we doing that? As citizens of heaven, are we walking that truth out? And you could look at your own life and kind of survey and say, am I honoring, as a citizen in heaven, am I honoring the gospel call in my life? And then what he does here for the church of Philippi and for us here this morning is he says, I'm going to give you three marks, three identifying marks of a citizen of heaven who walks worthy of the gospel. He's going to give us three things that you and I this morning can do to walk worthy of the gospel, to be citizens walking worthy of the gospel. So then we would move on. And he says, this is a mark of a man or a woman or a student or maybe a family or a church that is walking worthy of the gospel. Listen, look what he says in the first one. First one is this, a citizen of heaven walks worthy of the gospel by, and you can write this down if you're a note taker, a citizen of heaven walks worthy of the gospel by standing firm in the faith together. Standing firm in the faith together. Well, where do you get that from, Jeff? Okay, look at 27. It says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. This is what I want to hear, that you stand fast or stand firm in one spirit. I get the image here as we look at our first point of what it takes to be the citizen of heaven and to walk worthy of the gospel. It takes standing firm. I get the image of a soldier on the battlefield with the enemy coming to attack him or her. And they're out there and they're fighting and they're standing firm. No matter what comes at me, I'm going to stand in this place. Why do they stand in that place? Because they believe wholeheartedly in the thing that they are defending. They've been given this ground to stand on. And they say, I am not moving from this place. Now, in Paul's context here, we would take that narrow focus and we would pan out to see that there are many soldiers standing on that battlefield. And he's encouraging, he's saying, stand firm, all y'all, stand firm with the strength that you've been given to defend the thing that you believe in, the ground that you stand on. In other words, you've been given strength to defend. Stand firm. You believe wholeheartedly in the thing that you are defending, the cross, the gospel, the truth. And you've been given your ground, your family, your workplace, wherever the enemy comes against you, you've been given strength to stand on that ground and to defend it. And he's saying, listen, stand firm, hold your ground. The question I would ask the church, you individually, me personally, how strong are we standing? Would our lives be typified if I asked you about your walk with the Lord and your confidence in Christ? Would you say, yes, I am standing firm? Or would you say, I have a tendency to kind of just fall back? We'll get new ground back here. We'll just keep moving back and back and further and further. And sadly, I think you might agree with me, there is a sense in which we get this idea that the church in many ways starts to fall back instead of standing firm for Christ. And his objective here is to tell them, if you are a citizen of heaven, if you are walking worthy of Christ, then one of those things we do is we stand firm in Christ. If you would say, Jeff, I seem to be one of those people that has a hard time when the enemy comes against me, standing firm. Jeff, what can I do? I would just give you five quick suggestions. Study the Word of God. Know what you believe. Allow the Lord to work through His Word to encourage you and strengthen you, to give you something to stand on. So if you said to me, I seem to be one of those that fall back, I have a hard time standing firm, I'd take you right to the Word of God. And I'd say, spend time with it. Know what you believe. Allow the Lord to speak to you. Let prayer, worship, giving, let the love of Christ give you strength. I would say grow in your faith and trust in God. Do more things that extend your borders. Allow Him to be your strength, but you've got to trust Him. And there's things that you got to do to kind of step out your comfort zone right? We all like our comfort zone. Step out so that you can grow and be strengthened, so that when the enemy comes, you can say, yes, I trust in the Lord God. I will stand firm. One other thing I would say to you is this. Call out to the Lord and say, free me from my sin. I would just say this. Sin has a way of causing Christians to just keep falling further and further back. And perpetual sin, I would say, is a big part of this. That somehow we relinquish our strength to sin. And we give up. And I would just say that sin will be the thing that when the enemy comes and you say, I'm going to stand firm on this ground, I'm not moving, sin will weaken your strength and pull you back further and further and further. So if you were to be someone who said, yes, Jeff, I want to stand firm, the Word of God, trusting and putting faith in God, pray, give, learn to love, relinquish sin, give it to the Lord, and then I guarantee you, you will be one of those people on the battlefield, that soldier standing amongst many other soldiers in the church that says, we will stand firm. Why? Because I'm a citizen of heaven, and I want to walk worthy of the gospel call in my life. That's the first one. The second one, he says this, the second mark of a citizen of heaven is that they will walk worthy of the gospel by striving together for the gospel. They will strive together for the gospel. Look at what he says in the last part of 27. He says this, I want to come, I want to hear, I want to hear the affairs that are going on in your lives. I want to hear these things that are happening. He says this, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word strive there is son athleo, which is like athletics, right? Striving together, laboring together, competing together. Notice that he's not saying, I just want you to be a Lone Ranger Christian striving together for the gospel, right? I think there's room for that. But what he's saying here is citizens of heaven will bind together, work together, compete together, strengthen together for the gospel. We apply the effort and discipline and endurance of an athlete trying to reach a goal together. But let me tell you something. It's an interesting thing about church, right? It's a bunch of people, right? And people, and we talked about this earlier, have a hard time coming together because we have opinions and we have sins and we have pride and we all got issues, right? We all have issues. But Paul is saying, listen, in order for this to happen, in order citizens of heaven, this is what you do together to walk worthy of the gospel is you strive together. But it's easier just to kind of do my own thing, just to go down and do my own thing and preach the gospel. It's easier to go on my own. It's so much harder as the church because we're all sinners. And we all sin and we have issues with each other. We argue and we backbite. We have closed door meetings and we talk and it's like, it's ugly, right? We've all seen that. Am I the only one who's seen that in the church? Okay, just want to make sure. It's all probably been part of some part of our church experience. And here's the thing. This idea of disunity will ruin the gospel call of a church. It will pull apart. It will cause us to not share the same common passion, the same vision, the same goals of the gospel. It will pull us completely apart. In fact, oftentimes in churches where this becomes such a thing, the gospel almost becomes a secondary topic. It's like everything else is the most important topic. Did you hear what she said? Oh, we got to deal with that issue. Oh, we got to deal with that issue. Right? In a church that's fragmented, the gospel almost comes to a complete halt. It becomes a secondary thing. When he's saying, listen, this is what citizens of heaven do to walk worthy of the gospel. They strive together. But Paul, together is so hard. He says, yeah, you got to fight for it. You got to be intentional about unity. You've got to strive together. But let me tell you something else. I don't think it's always, disunity isn't always about people talking about each other or pride issues or sin issues. I think the church has been hit with a different type of disunity. The church global, maybe church refuge. The church is different than it used to be, right? And I had a conversation with a guy last night, and he was saying, you know, we used to come to church and we knew everybody's names, and we really just loved being around each other. There was this unity amongst us. And I feel like we've lost that. And I thought, yeah, that makes a ton of sense. That we all live kind of fragmented lives, busy, running from one place to the other. And with the advent of the internet, right? And we can watch, some people are watching this service online, right? People don't even need to come here to be a part of church. And y'all, you only really have to be here for like an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes, and then you can go. And so when we talk about unity, I don't think it's just about all the pride and sin issues and things that go on in church. There's also this idea that there's a different sense of church now, which is like we can just come and go. But then the question I would ask is, how then are we striving together for the gospel? If my church context, and I don't want to pour any guilt. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say, think about this for a second. If our church context is we come and we go, or we watch online, or that's the extent of my church, how are we striving together? I mean, when Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi, there was some dissension going on, and that he could sense that there was going to be a really strong sense of like persecution and suffering going to go on. And he thought, oh, that group of people, those people who were in Philippi, who were together, they need to know that they need to strive together. But then what does that look like for your context of church and refuge? Are we all going the same direction with the same goal and the same vision? Do we know each other's names? Now, we don't know all each other's names, but do you know some people's names that you're striving with for the gospel? And I know, I get it, we've got ministries all over the building here this morning and throughout the week, and those people all have a common vision of striving together for the purpose of the gospel. But the question is, where do you as a refugee fit into the striving together of the gospel? Think about that for a second. That it's not always just disunity, but sometimes it's just busyness and running around and running crazy. And if one of the key characteristics of someone who is united, a citizen of heaven, and striving together for the gospel, where do we fit into that? It's no surprise to Jesus that the power of unity in the church would be essential for the gospel call. Listen to what he says here in John 17, verse 20. This is Jesus praying to the Father about his disciples, and about the people his disciples would reach. Listen to what Jesus says. My prayer, this is again Jesus talking to the Father. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be what? One, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. So that, here's the reason. Right? This is why we strive together for the gospel, why we strive together for unity, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Look what he says in the next. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. That's pretty tight between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's a tight one, right? He's saying that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. In other words, when your unity comes together and you're striving for the gospel together, the world will see that unity and they will know there was something special about that Jesus guy, right? There was something special about his church. He goes on to say this in John 13, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It says, by this love, this oneness, this unity, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a fight. We have to be intentional if we are going to strive together for the gospel. Paul then moves on to our third and final mark of a citizen. First one was to stand firm together. The second one was to strive together. The third one is a little bit harder, I'll just say. The third mark of a citizen in heaven, to walk worthy of the gospel. Remember our scale, to walk worthy of the gospel. Why I do what I do, to walk worthy of the gospel, is to be undeterred in suffering. Is to be undeterred, not pulled back by suffering. Listen to what he says in verse 28. He says, I want to hear this about you, church at Philippi, that not in any way are you terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, or the word perdition may be better, destruction, but to you of salvation. Your suffering is a sign of your salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, which we love. I want to believe in him. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that gift. But also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He's saying, listen, I see it coming, church at Philippi, and I want you to know that one of those things of being a citizen of heaven and walking worthy of the gospel is the fact that you're gonna suffer. Will you suffer well? And he says, let me give you a couple things real quick, that when you start to sense that suffering, and let's be clear here, we are all going to, at some point, there's moments of seasons of suffering. You've gone through suffering. There's been loss. There's been death. There's been sickness. Lots of different ways that we suffer, right? He's specifically talking here, though, about suffering for the gospel, right? That somebody's come against the faith, and they're tormenting, persecuting. Paul's case, we know, right? Thrown in jail multiple times, beat multiple times, mobs came against him, almost killed him on a couple of occasions. So we know what he's talking about here. He says, I know about suffering, and I know that there's something in suffering that God would give us. And so he's saying, listen, be careful. Listen, citizens of heaven will weigh out that gospel truth and will walk even through suffering and be undeterred. The number one thing he says here is, listen, you're suffering will be a sign of their destruction. Your suffering will be a sign of their destruction. What does that mean? Well, the idea here, I believe, is that you will come together unified as the church, strong, standing firm in the gospel, so strong that those people will say, they are unmovable. Even though we come against them, this guy Paul, this church at Philippi, that refuge, those people at refuge, even though we come against them, Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so or the mom or the dad or your co-workers or whoever it might be, even though they come against you, you are immovable. You're unified together. And they would say, listen, this is a sign. There's something to these people. He's saying this is a sign of their destruction, number one. Number two, he says, this is a sign of your salvation. That as you unify together, that you stand strong in the faith, that difficulty comes, but you weather that storm, it's a sign to you that you are going in the right direction. So when somebody comes against you to persecute you for your faith, just know, indicator light, right? Hey, I must be going the right way because it's a sign of my salvation that what I believe is to be true. The third thing he says, listen, and this is maybe the harder one, because it's been granted to you to suffer. It's been, in another word would be gifted to you to suffer. Which is a weird concept, right? We don't like that. That God, it's not escaped God's attention that you're suffering for your faith because he has gifted it to you. What do you mean he's gifted me to suffer for the faith? Yeah, he's gifted. There's a couple passages. I just want to look at one. Here, look at this one in James chapter 1, verse 2. That there's something that God does uniquely in suffering to draw us to himself. To strengthen our faith. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Persecution would be one of those. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And there's a hundred other passages we could go to. But I want to tell you this, that he's saying, listen, I've gifted it to you to suffer. As citizens in heaven, don't be rocked or shaken. When somebody comes against your faith and tries to rattle your cage and move you off your form, your faith, your trust in him, just know that's an indicator light. I'm headed in the right direction. God has granted this to me. He's gifted it to me for my strengthening and for my growth. The last one I would say that he says about suffering is that it puts you in line with thousands upon thousands of years of Christians. And even today, people who suffer on a continual basis for what they believe. So when you have that conversation with the family member or the worker, or maybe even your kids, and they come against you and they try to rattle your cage of your faith, just know this. God knows what's going on. He hears it. He's granted it to you to walk through it. And God forbid that we ever have a time in this season of our country where some of us are imprisoned for what we believe. But even still, we would know that if that is the case, that God has granted that to us, that he's walking through it, that he's using it to strengthen us and the church, and that he's using it for his glory. I just got to show you one more thing. Look at this passage right here. I love it. Philippians 1:12. Philippians 1:12. Check this out. This is Paul, right? In prison, right? Paul's in prison in Philippians 12, what we just studied a couple weeks ago. He says this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, the suffering and imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel," right? God used this thing to advance the gospel, this suffering, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, probably non-believers, right? Pagan non-believers. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The reason why I'm here is to suffer for Christ. And listen, this is so cool. "And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Something happened to where Paul said, "I'm going to stand firm, I'm going to suffer well, and God is going to use this for his glory." And we see that the advancement of the gospel happens in that. Why? Because that's what citizens of heaven do. Citizens of heaven who are walking worthy of the call, we, listen, stand firm together, we strive together, and we suffer well together. Because that's what citizens of heaven do. And then he closes off, and here's where I want to close off in chapter 2, the very first part of chapter 2, I promise. This is the underpinning of the whole passage, right? That if this is going to happen, if you and I are going to be unified together, if our church, if Refuge is going to be unified together, there's a concept that we probably could have started with, but we're going to close with because that's the order of the passage. But this is so essential and so key. Listen to what he says here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, because of all the things I just said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," in other words, since you have, he could have said since, he knows them all, he knows they have all these things, "if you've gotten anything from walking with Christ, fulfill my joy," and look at all the oneness here, all the unity, "by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then he says this, and I think this is where I want to leave you this morning. It's so critical to who we are in Christ and who we are as the church. And if there's any chance of unity and us finally closing out fragmentation within a church, this is where it has to start. Look at verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," or what would be personal fame or glory, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Catch this, citizens of heaven, eternal citizens of heaven. This is a key element for who we are as the church. If we are going to represent Christ well on this earth, if we're going to represent Christ well on a Sunday morning or throughout the week, then we have to catch this mind concept where it says, listen, I'm going to esteem others better than myself. I'm going to look after others' interest. Imagine for a moment here for a second. Let's take it to the home. Imagine if your kids could figure this out, right? If your kids treated each other better than they treated themselves, what would your home look like? if somehow they caught this concept at an early age where it was like, oh, no, you can play with that. No, you can have that. No, I want you to be honored, right? Yeah, we're laughing because there's no chance, right? I wish. And now take it to the next level. Take it to your marriage, right? What if I came home and I said, hon, what can I do for you? I mean, I just worked all day long and I'm exhausted, but what can I do for you, right? How can I bless you? How can I esteem you more highly than myself? How can I look after your needs above my own needs? What if we all did that? Or with our friends or with our coworkers? Now take it to the church level. What if, as a church, when we walk through those doors, the concept was, I'm an eternal citizen of heaven who wants to walk worthy of the gospel. And one of those things that I know brings unity, and I got to be intentional about it, and I got to fight for it. And one of the ways that I know to do that is to esteem, honor, lift up my brother or sister in the Lord. That at all costs, no matter maybe what they've said or what I've heard they've said or what they've done or what I disagree with or I don't think it should go that way, and I have all these things I could claim against them, but what if instead I said, listen, I'm going to esteem you. I'm going to lift you up higher than myself. I'm going to take into account those things that you're saying, and I'm going to take them to prayer. I'm going to think about those things, and then we're going to talk together, and it's going to be a unity thing. Ephesians 4:11, therefore, you don't have to turn there, let me just read it. Therefore, Paul writing to the Ephesians, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Does that sound familiar? With all humility and gentleness, do you do this with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to this next part. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. In other words, unity is not just, we're not going to fall into unity. I have to be intentional about it. I have to be eager about maintaining that. And so guess what? We're all sinful, fallen people who will say and do things that we wouldn't even think that we'd ever say and do. And that makes up everyone, even especially maybe pastors, right? We're imperfect. But one of the calls as citizens of heaven is that you will stand firm, that you will strive together, that you will endure well suffering, and that you will cut each other some slack, right? That you will esteem others higher than yourself, and you will eagerly maintain by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, unity. Amen? Let's pray. Where else will we go but to you in this, Lord? I think all of us at some point, maybe even this morning, have felt like, man, just unity. I want unity. I crave unity amongst the body of Christ. And where else would we go but to your word primarily, first and foremost, and we see that it is a thing, it is important, and to your Spirit that would guide us and direct us into that unity. We believe that your Holy Spirit brings unity, and that we would unify around the gospel, striving together. That's what refuge needs to be all about, that we're moving forward out of into the community with the gospel together. And so, Lord, I would just pray individually, collectively as a family, and as a church, that we would grow in this area of being citizens of heaven, walking worthy of the call. Lord, guide us, lead us, direct us, direct our paths. Lord, this is us saying to you, Lord, help us in this area. Lord, we know you've got a plan for us. We know you've got a direction for us. Help us to walk that out worthy of you. Amen. Let me encourage you with this. Ask yourself this question. If in fact I'm a citizen, an eternal citizen of heaven, and I'm to walk worthy of the gospel, and I want to do that, I strive, I want to do it, and I'm supposed to do it with other people, what does that look like in your context of church? To think about, who am I walking with? Who am I striving with? And I believe it's happening at Refuge. I'm not saying it's not. But in your context, who's striving with me? Who's helping me to stand firm? Who's preparing me if there should ever be a time of suffering? Who am I walking with? And pray about that and seek the Lord and say, God, if I don't have that, I need to find that. That's important. And so this week, spend that time and say, Lord, strengthen me, find, connect me in some way. Amen? Have a good rest of your week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.